And I think many of us are feeling just a little bit tired. I came across a little note years ago. The preacher, the colour of the preacher's eyes, I could not well define. When he prayed, he closed both his, and when he spoke, I closed both mine. You are excused if you're in that category. I talked to the conveners, and I did feel that to carry on with Corinthians tonight, we're probably going to find that hard going. So we're going to break with the series. We'll be back there crack of dawn tomorrow, so to speak. But we're going tonight to look at a parable of our Lord. And we're reading from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17. And some people will say there are no parables in Matthew 17, and they're quite right. But we're going to track the context first. And we're reading from Matthew 17 and verse 24. Matthew 17, then, verse 24. And when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, "Doth not your master pay tribute?" He said, "Yes." And when he was coming to the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, "What thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own sons or of strangers?" Peter saith unto him, "Of strangers?" Jesus saith unto him, "Then are the sons free. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea, cast a hook, take up the fish that first cometh up. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. That take, and give unto them, for me and thee." At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst, and said, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offences. For it must needs be that offences come, but woe to that man by whom the offence cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off, cast them from thee, for it is better for thee to enter into life, halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out, cast it from thee. For it's better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes, to be cast into hell fire. Verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear thee, tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and as a publican." Verse 21. Then came Peter to him and said, "Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times?" Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, he had nothing to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out, and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him, took him by the throat, saying, Pay me that thou owest. His fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry. And they came and told unto their lord all that was done. Then his lord, after he'd called him, said to him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldst not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had compassion on thee? And his lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coasts of Judea beyond Jordan. And that's all we plan reading tonight. And we're going to look at this parable of the unforgiving servant. And you will have noticed at verse 21, when you get the lead into the parable, that you start with this connecting link, then alerting us to the fact that it is directly connected with what went before. We gather from chapter 19 verse 1 that it terminated our Lord's stay in Galilee. He now leaves Capernaum, and the story begins properly when he and Peter returned to Capernaum in chapter 17 verse 24. Capernaum was effectively our Lord's hometown. Chapter 9 verse 1 starts that way. He comes to his own city. That's Capernaum. It's now his home base in Galilee. And so we've got a section of scripture to look at tonight, which starts in chapter 17 verse 24 and runs through to chapter 19 verse 1. And as far as I can see, it is all of a piece, and the subject matter is not that far away from what we've been looking at in Corinthians. It is the subject of offense, of causing to stumble. But we'll see. I would assume that when our Lord reached Capernaum, he would have settled in the house of Simon. We know from back in chapter 8 that when they came to Capernaum, our Lord went to Simon's house. It was the home that he had at Capernaum. And that might explain why the collectors of the tribute went for Peter out of the 12. They were Peter's home townsmen. They knew him well. They knew that he was our Lord's host. They seemed to have recognized in him the spokesman of the 12. I just notice that when they refer to Jesus as your teacher, they use the plural. So they're looking on Peter here as having a prominent role among them, and quite naturally they go to Peter to find out what our Lord's attitude was to this tribute. And the word that we meet tribute in verse 24, as you know, is not the secular tribute that you meet in verse 25 when our Lord is speaking about the kings of the earth. It's not the tribute that you meet in chapter 22 when the disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians come and they say, tell us, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar or not? It's not that. It's nothing to do with Rome. This is the atonement money. This is what a man pays for the ransom of his soul. This is the money that was collected and used to defray the expenses of the house of God, formerly the tabernacle, now of course the temple, and in practice Herod's temple, the second temple. So that's the tax. A Jewish writer, roughly of the time, Philo, he said in almost every city of the Roman Empire, and in cities beyond, there was a sacred chest for the receipt of these Jews. That was the procedure. The Jews actually had a whole rabbinical treatise devoted to the collection of that money. And as part of that treatise, I quote, they ask every man for the half shekel quietly on the 15th of Adar, that's March roughly, and the money changers take up their posts in every state. From him who give, they receive. From him who gives not, they use no compulsion. So it's a very low-key, pretty free will response to Exodus chapter 30. This is what a man gives in atonement. This is what he gives as a ransom for his soul, and the money just found its way straight into the temple coffers. Now the tax collectors, these men who are looking for this particular tax, as far as they knew, it was possible that Jesus of Nazareth would have claimed exemption. The rabbis were exempt from paying the tax. Our Lord was quite a prominent teacher of the time, and they may have been unsure whether or not he would pay. And, likely as not, they want to know. They frame their question very carefully. They don't ask, does your master pay tribute? Does your master not pay tribute? Inviting in its very form the automatic response, yes. If that's what they were looking for, verse 25, they got it. Peter responded, yes. And I guess it was probably the shortest sentence that Peter ever said in his entire life. He was not known for keeping his words brief, but Peter confirmed that the teacher did indeed pay. He never referred it to our Lord. I suppose to Peter it was too trivial. It was too obvious. Of course, goes without saying. And maybe part of this is coloured by Peter's preoccupation at the time, because his mind is on what to him was a far more pressing and important issue than the payment of tax. But we'll get to that in just a moment. But Peter, his mind is elsewhere. He does not bother to refer it to the Lord. And altogether in character, impulsively, straight in with both feet, yes. There could even have been an element of faith, I don't know, on Peter's part in this. It could be that the procedure that Jesus tells him to follow in verse 27 was occasioned because the bag itself was empty. The apostolic funds may have been low. I doubt it myself. I think there was another reason that our Lord deliberately in verse 27 took the tack he did, but it is a possibility. Now our Lord witnessed that conversation, perceived the drift of it, and said nothing. But when they got in the house, they'd only crossed the threshold when our Lord spoke. In the language of the King James Bible, Jesus prevented him. Jesus anticipated. Jesus spoke first. Now you needed to be quick at the best of times to get a word in front of Simon Peter. When the conversational ball stopped bouncing, guess who picked it up? It was this man. And as at this particular moment, Peter is actually bursting to raise an issue, bursting to voice something which has occupied the minds of the disciples all the way to Capernaum. They have been disputing among themselves a matter. What I would have thought was a very embarrassing matter. What Mark says as he reports it is, he came to Capernaum. Being in the house, he asked them, "What was it that you disputed among yourselves by the way?" But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. Now that was very sad, because it follows on the back of our Lord explaining to them quite clearly what awaits the Son of Man at Jerusalem. He has told them about his betrayal, he's told them about his sufferings and his death. And they're not asking each other, what does that mean? They're not interested in what this talk of a betrayal amounts to. The only interest the men have got at this moment is which of them is going to have the chief place in the kingdom of God. And that was sad. Now when the tax people had come to Peter and asked their question, our Lord had said nothing. He was too much of a gentleman to correct, to embarrass Peter by stepping in and picking him up for what he said, brief as it was. But now they're in the house, and our Lord questions Peter about the kings of the earth. Of whom do the kings of the earth claim their tribute and custom? Maybe our Lord is contrasting the kings of the earth with the King of Heaven. Daniel 4 talks of God with that very title. And it's interesting that through this entire section that I've been reading, the Kingdom of Heaven occurs three times. Your Father in Heaven, my Heavenly Father. The whole parable is but a king. But let's start, Jesus says, not with the heavenly king. Let's start with earthly kings. Custom and tribute. Two forms of revenue raised. Custom, toll, duties paid on goods, whether they're imported or exported. Tribute, poll tax. A tax just on a person. You have a census, the man exists, he owes the tax. So whether it's indirect taxation or direct taxation, Peter, are you listening? When the kings of the earth levy their taxes, who pays? Of their own sons or of strangers? Peter said to him, of strangers. Jesus said to him, then are the sons free. So then, surely then, it's not a time note here, the sons are free. Now clearly to our Lord, that reference to sons was a reference to himself. Whose temple is this? That's where the expenses are to be defrayed by this payment. It was the temple of God. It was his Father's house. And what our Lord is saying is that you do not take the tax to keep the house from the son in the house. And what Jesus was saying to Peter, Peter, you are not thinking very clearly. You have failed completely to grasp the implications of your own confession. We're sitting in the end of chapter 17, back in 16, Caesarea Philippi. Who do men say? We've got a little list. Who do you say? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter, have you thought through the implications of that? The Son of the living God. When Peter, earlier in this chapter, we were on the mountain, and my Father endorsed your confession. He spoke from that bright cloud and he said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased, hear him. Who am I, Peter? I am the Son of God. This is the temple of God. This is my Father's house. Uh-oh. Put my feet in it again. You can almost hear the fisherman. Verse 27. having said that the sons are free, that is, that our Lord was therefore not legally liable to support the finances of his father's house, notwithstanding, lest we should offend them. I believe that when Jesus said that, he looked at Peter and he smiled. And the reason I have for that is back in chapter 15, which was their last visit to Capernaum, as they were leaving, the very last thing that happened, the disciples had said to him, "Don't you know that the Pharisees were offended at this saying?" Our Lord had talked about defiling yourself and whether it's something you eat or whether it's something that comes out of the heart. And the Pharisees had taken umbrage, the disciples point out, at our Lord's ruling on what was clean and unclean in terms of pots and pans and the rest. "Don't you know that they were offended?" And our Lord says to Peter, "Peter, remember last time we came and they were offended? Well, lest we offend them." In many ways, our Lord's response in verse 27 was as necessary as it was noble. It was a great gesture, but it was really quite essential, because the Jews lacked the understanding that Peter had. Peter would understand why it was that our Lord would not pay the tribute. He was the son, it was his father's house. But these men did not have the key in their hand that Peter had, and our Lord would never have given it to them. He had deliberately not proclaimed himself openly as the Son of God. And following Peter's confession, and following also the vision on the Mount of Transfiguration, our Lord had strictly charged the disciples that they were to say nothing. "You tell no one that Jesus the Christ, you tell no one of the vision." So our Lord has actually placed an embargo on the information which would have explained his real reason for withholding tribute. And without that true explanation, you couldn't blame the Jews if they'd walked away with the impression that this man despised the temple, that he would cheerfully and readily have cut off the chief financial support of the house of God, that he was totally indifferent to the temple and him whose name was placed there. Our Lord was conscious of that, sensitive to that, and determined to avoid giving unnecessary offense. And for their sake, he did not insist on his rights. As the son, he was not liable to pay, but he would pay, because not to pay, lest we should offend them, lest we should cause them to stumble. So he sends Peter off to the local bank to get the money, the seashore, that is, of course, the piece of money, one piece of money, the word denoting exactly the amount required, 2 half shekels, 1 shekel, and this was the coin that Peter would find. And you take it and you give it to them for me and you. Not, as often pointed out, for us. And it was desperately important it should not be for us. The reason that Jesus paid and Peter paid was very, very different. It was not for him who'd come into the world not to be served but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. It was not for him to pay any ransom for his own soul. He would submit to the tax, but it was not on the same ground as Peter. Our Lord paid, though he was exempt. Peter paid because he was liable. It was his duty. And for our Lord to pay, it was an act of consideration for other people. For Peter to pay, it was a case of fulfilling his obligation and responsibility to the law of God. And our Lord sends Peter to obtain the coin in a remarkable way, and I guess the very manner and method of that payment was deliberate, because it called for the exercise of his own knowledge and power, and it proved him to be exactly what exempted him from payment. It proved him to be the Son of God. Lest we offend them, he says, in accordance with the principle, as far as you can, live peaceably with all men. Fine. You come into chapter 18. At that same time, literally in that hour, came the disciples to Jesus, and the question is fired. Because according to Mark, all the way along the route, they have been motivated by their own personal ambition, and they have disputed about greatness. Now our Lord had noted that conversation and had remained silent. But now in the house, first of all, he chooses a child. We read in verse 2. This is his vehicle of instruction. This is his object lesson. First of all, he stood the child, Luke tells us, by his side. I guess our Lord would not expose that child. It must have been a very uncomfortable place for the child, a very public place. And our Lord put him alongside. And then Mark says he took him up in his arms. The strong carpenter's arms reached down and lifted the child, and he held him to his chest. A child, humble, unassuming, trustful, completely free from the rivalry, the self-seeking, the envy of the disciples. And as we read, our Lord immediately warns the disciples, very bluntly, that unless they become in spirit like that child, it is not a question of who being greatest in the kingdom. They will not even enter the kingdom of God, so verse 3 tells us. Now he steers very quickly to verse 6. Whosoever shall offend one of these little ones which believe, a man who puts a stone of stumbling in the path of another, Jesus says, will have a stone hung around his neck, and that man will be drowned far out in the open sea. A large upper millstone around his neck, the kind that an ox would pull. And Peter did not need to be told that a large upper millstone would do nothing for your breaststroke. A large upper millstone in the depths of the sea, and the stone of that size would remove any possibility of the body ever rising to the surface to be buried in any fashion. And that mattered a lot to these people. It was a consideration which to his contemporaries was very real. And it would only serve to increase the horror of the death. Nor was it hypothetical, actually, because Caesar Augustus had done just that to people that crossed him. You didn't cross Caesar if you could avoid it. Verses 8 and 9, right? Now we're watching this word offend. You've got to keep with this. It's important to our parable. And our Lord is now talking about permitting things in my life which are a cause of stumbling, a cause of offense to myself. Now he's been here before. He used much the same language back in chapter 5, verses 29 and 30. He was there talking about the seventh commandment and lust, and mentioned the eye first for that reason. But the point he's making is that you must, whatever the cost, remove anything from your life which becomes an offense, an occasion of sin. It's not sin in itself, but it will lead you to sin, and no matter how great the cost, ruthless, unsparing, you deal with it. Talking here, obviously not literally, but very powerfully, about the eye. If your eye offends you, gouge it out. The point that Jesus is making can be illustrated, I think, from one experience in the life of Hezekiah, king of Judah. I'm in 2 Chronicles chapter 32. It's the time when Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against Jerusalem. What the Bible says, when Hezekiah saw Sennacherib was come, and that he purposed to fight against Jerusalem, he took counsel with his princes and the mighty men to stop the waters of the fountains which were without the city, and they helped him. So there was gathered much people together who stopped all the fountains and the brook that ran through the midst of the land, saying, why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water? Now Hezekiah's independent of this. He's dug his tunnel, he's got his water supply coming inside Jerusalem. And what he's saying to his people is, look, let's be sensible, the enemy is going to come against us. Our business is to cut off his supplies. Why should we be so foolish as to leave him the resources outside the city that can refresh his troops and therefore make his assault all the more effective? And that is what the Lord is saying to me. Malcolm, you want to be very careful that you do not allow, you do not provide ammunition to the enemy to fire against you. If you know something in your life which, when you allow it, leaves you open to some temptation to sin, then you deal with it, you cut it off, whatever the price. So just to summarize that as we approach the parable, he has spoken about causing offenses, occasions of stumbling, first of all, to unbelievers. End of chapter 17, lest we offend them. He's talked about causing offense to other believers. Chapter 18, verse 6, offend one of these. And now he's talked about causing offense to yourself. Verses 8 and 9, offend thee. Right? Subject is offense. Then you come to that section we read from verse 15 down to 17. Just a little bit further, actually. Where our Lord outlines a procedure to follow if you happen to be on the receiving end. What if it's not me causing offense to somebody else? What if I am the injured party? What if somebody has caused offense to me? So he turns from warning the disciples against causing offense to counseling them and instructing them how to react and respond if they are at the receiving end of an offense. Now the first procedure, the first stage, is to reprove, to convict the offender of his offense, his fault, alone. What you do not do, says Jesus, you do not harbor a grudge. You do not nurse the grievance. You do not let feelings of bitterness and resentment build up. You do not brood on the injury. You go and you try to sort it out. Now that was our Lord's way of expressing what he'd said in his law. Leviticus 19, in the leading to the words, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, said, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall in any wise rebuke your neighbor, not suffer sin upon him. You shall not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people. You go and you sort it out. And it's not only Leviticus 19. There's Deuteronomy 19, Jesus is saying as well, that tells you if he won't listen to one, you take one or two more with you. Because one witness shall not rise against a man for any iniquity or for any sin. At the mouth of two witnesses, at the mouth of three witnesses, shall the matter be established. Jesus here is acting completely in accord with what we call the law of Moses and applying it to the New Testament church. That is the procedure to be followed. And if he will not listen even to the church, verse 17, even the church, because to the Lord there was no higher appeal. It was the ultimate authority. And the Corinthians were very much out of step when they were taking some of their personal issues into the law courts before unbelievers. I don't think our Lord in any way would endorse the Jewish treatment of Gentiles and tax collectors, but he does acknowledge that it exists. And what he says to his disciples, using it as an illustration, is that if the person will not respond to the church, then let him be to you like a Gentile or as a tax collector. And you would expect the writer of this gospel to remember that bit. That bit would log, because he knew its meaning very well. He knew what it was to be regarded as a tax collector. Fine. Verse 21 now. And I just point out as we come to it that the word we've got, trespass, in verse 15 is exactly the same as the word sin in verse 21. So don't miss the connection. Peter is concerned and says so, that our Lord, in outlining that procedure, has left unanswered the very important question of how many times am I to forgive? My brother offends me. I go, I sort it out. He offends me again. How many times, Lord, must I forgive? Now, the parable that we're going to look at, you have two characters who both make a plea, have patience with me. And the implication of that for me, as I understand the parable, is that both he and Peter assume throughout the repentance of the offending party. This is not a blanket forgiveness. This is where somebody wrongs me, apologizes, and I forgive him. It's perfectly consistent with his later teaching in Luke 17 about the number of offenses that someone can commit in a single day, and you forgive him. If your brother, I quote the Lord, if your brother trespass against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. If he trespass against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn to you saying, I repent, then forgive him. But Peter's problem is that we have not yet discussed how many times. Lord, what if my brother comes along and kicks me in my shin? And then he says to me, terribly sorry, didn't see you. And I say, fine, brother, forget all about it, and I forgive him. And then, next day, he kicks me in my shin again. And the next day, he kicks me in the shin again. How many times must I put up with that before, Lord, if you don't mind me saying, I hit him? What about my shin, Lord? Now, it's important to notice that Peter is erring very, very much on the generous side. Don't underestimate his offer. Peter is going well beyond the teaching, the oral teaching of the rabbis. The standard of the rabbis was clear and well known and public. You are required to forgive three times. For instance, Rabbi Josi ben Yehuda, he was a bright spark, I tell you. He said, if a man commit an offense, once they forgive him, a second time they forgive him, a third time they forgive him, the fourth time they do not forgive him, because it is written, for three transgressions and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. Now this good rabbi has read in Amos, and he's picked up in chapters 1 and 2, 8 times, this expression about three transgressions and for four, and he works out and he says, what that must mean is, you forgive three times, you do not forgive the fourth. Which is a very curious exposition of Amos. But that's Rabbi Josi ben Yehuda. Rabbi Josi ben Ahina, he said, he who begs forgiveness from his neighbor must not do so more than three times. Ah. But Peter has been with Jesus long enough to know he doesn't stand a dog's chance of getting away with three. It's not an option. You haven't a hope. So Peter takes the rabbinical standard, doubles it, throws in one for good measure, and opens the bidding. Puts it on the table, Lord, how many times my chin. How many times, Lord, must I forgive? Till 7 times. And then I hit him. Verse 22. But the Lord is having none of it. 7 times? Try 490 times. Now, is that what he meant? Is that what he said? Does he mean, effectively, Peter, I'm going to race off down the shop, get yourself a notepad, and keep count, right? You get 487, 488, 489, 490, go on, you do it. Right, now, is that it? That you've reached, you actually kept your notes? No, of course it's not. What Jesus is teaching this man is that your forgiveness is unlimited. It goes without number. Now, I believe that Jesus has in mind and wants Peter to register the parallel with Lamech back in the book of Genesis. Seventh from Adam, Enoch was, but this man comes through Cain. Lamech, first bigamist, arrogant, blasphemous character. This is what it says, Bible now. Because vengeance has been exacted 7 times on Cain's behalf, on Lamech's it shall be 70 times 7. That's Genesis 4:24. That's a pretty accurate rendering of the Septuagint version. The expression 70 times 7, which Jesus used, is exactly the same as you read in Genesis 4:24 in the Greek Old Testament. That is, if Cain is to be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech will be avenged 70 times 7. This man is referring back to the word of God. Blasphemous man. God had said, whoever slays Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And this man says in his boast, if God is giving warning of a sevenfold vengeance on the killer of Cain, I hereby serve notice that I guarantee a 70 times sevenfold retribution on anyone who dares lift his hand against me. Well, that's the craving of the natural man. Not 7 times, but 70 times 7 vengeance, revenge. And over against that, the Lord sets the spiritual man's duty to exercise not a 7, but a 70 times sevenfold forgiveness. Now you put yourself just for a moment in the sandals of the big fisherman. Verse 23, while Peter is still trying to absorb, to cope with this massive bombshell, the Lord's demand for unlimited forgiveness. My shin! Jesus tells his story. Therefore, he begins. And he proceeds to illustrate and ram home the point. Suppose he is saying you comply with my outrageous demand. Peter, what do the offences committed against you amount to when compared with that which God has forgiven you? I want you to think about that, Peter, as I take you through my story. There was a king, and the time had come that he would take account of his servants or slaves. It is the word slaves. Don't misunderstand it. The word slaves are used by many of the Greek writers to cover very important officers of state, and no doubt the picture here is of some great oriental potentate with numerous very high officials who are giving an account to him of the revenues that have passed through their hands. Now, says the Lord, one of them was brought to him. You bet he was brought. In verse 28 he went out. In verse 30 he went. He doesn't go to see the king because there's an issue which is not a nice issue for this particular servant, and he is brought, we read. He owed some money, Peter, an immense an incredible debt. Are you listening? 10,000 talents. Fisherman's mouth opens. That was impossible for him to imagine. It's impossible for us to imagine. There's no good trying to put it into dollars. It doesn't make any sense. No way would that be a private debt. That's the kind of sum of money that passed hands, not between men, but between kingdoms and empires. When Alexander the Great, great Macedonian, came up against Asia, Darius III, king of Asia, offered to buy him off. He offered him a payment to keep out of Asia. It was 10,000 talents. It was the value he put on his kingdom. In 188 BC, there was a peace of Apamea. It was signed between the Romans and Antiochus the Great. Antiochus had been defeated in battle by the Romans. He very foolishly, presumptuously attacked Egypt. The Romans took umbrage and they intervened, and there was a fight and they cheated. They used elephants and Antiochus lost. And the upshot of the battle was a fine. The fine was 15,000 talents payable over 12 years. Now you think, all right, Peter, now listening to this. This is a fascinating story. This poor soul has got himself in one massive mess. He owes the value of the kingdom of Asia. Wow. In the day of our Lord, taxes, real taxes, were paid to Rome. And to Rome's officers and those that were appointed by the Romans. And the combined annual tribute for Galilee and Idumea and Samaria and Judea and Perea, all together, 800 talents a year. The lot. 800 talents a year, the combined taxation for those five countries. 10,000 talents. Peter, it was a lot of money. One talent was 6,000 denarii. Now you think of John chapter 6 for a moment. 5,000 men plus women and children. Jesus says to Philip, "Where shall we buy food for them?" Lord, it is not a matter of where. It is a matter of with what. 200 denarii is not sufficient to buy even a little for them to eat, right? Now let us assume, just for the sake of maths, that 200 denarii would have bought a meal for the 5,000 men. It's not enough to pay for the women and children as well, but let's just feed into the calculator that you've got 200 denarii equals 5,000 men. Ah yes, but this is 10,000 talents, and each talent is 6,000 denarii. 10,000 talents will pay for a meal for 1,500 million people. You could feed 20% of the people alive on our planet tonight with 10,000 talents. A lot of money, Peter. Ooh. Verse 25. As he, surprise, surprise, couldn't pay, and the man's utterly bankrupt, and the king commands that he be sold and his family and his possessions. It's what the Jewish law would have said. It's what the Roman law said. That's all fair. Well, it's all fair if you don't happen to be the man in question. Verse 26. He worshipped him. He prostrates himself before him. He begs for time. Bear with me, defer your anger, and I will pay you all. And that's the emphatic word there, when Jesus told the story. I will pay you all. Now has this man got his tongue in his cheek? The man is out on his neck. What kind of job can he expect? He's not getting a good reference from this king. Somehow or other, he's messed up 10,000 talents. All right, you get a job. How much will he earn? I don't know. If he's going to work in a vineyard, like the parable of chapter 20, he'll get one denarius a day. If he enlists in the Roman army, I'm afraid he'd only get 225 a year. Let's assume he gets a decent job, one denarius a day. Well, that's okay then. Because he will now pay off the entire debt in 164,383 years. 6 months and 25 days. Well, that's fine. That's what he says to the king. I will pay you all. And it'll take him a mere 164,000. 383 years, 6 months and 25 days. The whole thing is ludicrous. The whole thing's absurd. And our Lord no doubt watched Peter's face as he told the story, and Peter would roar with laughter at the whole idea of a man saying, yes, I'll pay it all back. It was a debt no man could ever hope to pay. So what happened? Well, it was all right in the end, Peter. You see, verse 27, he was answered above all that he asked or thought. He besought the king to show him patience. He didn't. He showed him compassion. He gave him his freedom. He extended him forgiveness, Peter. What a lovely story, Peter says to himself. But, verse 28. I'm not finished, Peter. The same servant found one of his fellow servants. Quite likely, the implication is, he sought him out. And this man owed him 100 denarii. Oh, you say tonight, it's a marvelous story, this. I understand the parable. It's the story of a man who owed an absolute fortune, but who was not prepared to forgive someone else a trivial amount. If that is how you understand the parable, you have never understood the parable. Because 100 denarii was not a trivial amount. You ask Philip in John 6 what he would have said to 100 denarii. Even 200 denarii is not sufficient. It would take you over 3 months to earn 100 denarii. Now, some of you good folk might be able to write off 3 months' salary and say, no, that's trivial, it doesn't matter. I can't. I don't believe Peter could. Our Lord is not contrasting the massive with the minute. It was not minute. He could have talked something small. It may not have been 100 denarii. 10? 1? There were 128 mites or lepta in one denarius. You want to talk small money, and our Lord had the ability to talk small money, but he doesn't. It's big money. The only thing is, it's not as big as the other amount. And the point that the Lord is making, and it's important we get it, that offences between brethren are important and significant. Peter, I know all about your shin. It can hurt when somebody wrongs you and offends you. I am not minimising it. What I'm telling you, Peter, is that those offences sink into insignificance only when they're measured against what God has so freely forgiven you. They matter, they're big, but not when set against the backcloth of what God has forgiven. Now, if I can just quote John Chrysostom once again today. Though you forgive 70 times 7, though you continually pardon your neighbor, this is as a drop of water to a limitless sea. Chrysostom yet again has his finger right on it. This man, he is owed a sum of money which is quite significant, but it sinks, it pales into insignificance compared against the debt he's been forgiven. Forgetting that, he goes out, he seizes his fellow servant, begins to throttle the man, to choke him. The second servant pleads for patience, words almost identical to the first, words which should have served to remind him, I would think, of his own free pardon. Verse 30, but he would not. Very servant, just gone out with the memory of the king's compassion and forgiveness fresh in his mind, who should have been expected of all men to grant an immediate and full pardon to his fellow servant, he is not willing even to give him an extension for payment to be made, which could have been done. You could not pay 10,000 talents back, but you could have paid, given a bit of time. You could have paid 100 denarii back. No, he's not going to have it. Now, what's important for us to notice, having come through Corinthians, is that what he did was not legally or technically wrong. He was actually within his rights. Watching my words, aren't you? His rights. The money was owed him. The law was on his side. Any magistrate would have ruled in his favor. But what he did was wrong. It was wrong, but only wrong, because he had been forgiven so much more, and his right becomes a wrong. And I've no doubt that our Lord meant deliberately to shock and disgust Simon Peter, to rouse his anger. Peter's enjoyed this story. It's had lots of humor. It's an interesting story. Our Lord is going to reach the point where suddenly the portcullis is going to come down, and he's going to say to Peter, in effect, you are the man. But just like Nathan and David, you make the man angry first. And I can imagine Peter here. He stopped laughing, and he'd throttle this man if he could get his hands on him. He was an unscrupulous character, and Peter would have just wanted to have got his hands around his neck. No, says the Lord, listen, the other servants were grieved exceedingly. They were greatly distressed at the actions of this entirely obnoxious character, and they went and they told their Lord. Literally, they recounted to him, they informed him. They put him fully in the picture. You know that bit in chapter 13? Expound to us this parable. That's the word. They expounded all this to their Lord. They spilt the beans. They told him everything. And he was not amused, Peter. And he has the man brought back in. You miserable little man, he says to him. You wicked servant. And a king who was prepared, Peter, listen, who was prepared to overlook that man's dishonesty or incompetence, whatever it was, prepared to dismiss that huge debt. All that debt, Jesus said. And that's emphatic by its position in the sentence. All that debt, Peter. He will forgive, but he will not forgive his heartlessness and his cruelty. Was it not your duty, he says to the man, to have mercy or pity on your fellow servant, as I, emphatic, had mercy, pity on you. So in his anger, Peter, the king has the wretch cast into prison, and his life made as miserable and bitter as possible. And so, Peter, so also shall my heavenly Father do to you. Now, what are we going to make of that? What do we know? Well, surely we know that God is not in the business of cancelling the forgiveness of his children. Surely our security is worth more than that. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. But that doesn't mean we can devalue this to the point where it doesn't mean anything. You can't ignore the Lord's point about the way in which God deals with unforgiving people. With people who, by trait of character, who by persistent habit and constant practice refuse to forgive others. What are they? And the Lord would say, they demonstrate that they themselves are total strangers to divine forgiveness. Whatever they say, whatever they claim, you meet someone like that who will not forgive, persistently refuses to forgive after apologies, after repentance, and our Lord would say they know nothing of God's forgiveness, whatever they may profess. You forgive, Peter, from your heart. You forgive sincerely. It's not just in word. You forgive from your heart, so you don't keep count. You don't know whether it gets to 7 or 490. You never know. And what the Lord is saying to us through this parable is that our forgiveness that we have accepted imposes obligations on us. Having sought and accepted God's forgiveness, we didn't know it, but when we sought and accepted his forgiveness, implicitly we pledged ourselves to show forgiveness to others. By accepting God's forgiveness, I have bound myself to forgive those that wrong me. And for me to withhold my forgiveness from others is not actually an option. I've pushed my boat out. I've accepted his full and free forgiveness, and I am obligated, if somebody wrongs me and seeks my forgiveness, I am obligated to forgive. And I guess that this fisherman never ever forgot this. And when he's writing his first letter and telling us in a quote from the Old Testament that love covers a multitude, a crowd, a fullness of sins, do we not detect just an echo of the meaning and significance of the parable? It's a break from Corinthians for us tonight, but it's not comfortable. Not comfortable. In fact, you might say it would have been a lot more comfortable if we'd looked at 1 Corinthians 11. But I just wanted to come back to this subject of causing offense one to another. So just remember, these gospel writers work in blocks of material, and there is a flow through the block of material. This one we've captured tonight, the subject matter is offending. You don't offend one of them, non-Christian, you don't offend one of these, one of your brethren, and you watch those things which cause offense to you. And if you're on the receiving end of being offended, then there are procedures outlined that you follow. And as far as how many times somebody can kick you in the shin and seek your forgiveness, our Lord would say, how many times has God forgiven you? And we need to think about that. And perhaps we'll just finish with the words of the Apostle Paul. I'm in Ephesians chapter 4. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Let's pray together. Lord, we rejoice in the wealth that we've come into as your people. The sheer magnitude of the blessings that you've conferred upon us. Earlier on in the day, a comment was made as we were praying that forgiveness, it was just one of the very basic strands of what we've come into. Blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. Lord, we don't understand that. It's just way beyond us. One day perhaps we'll understand it better. Tonight, we just immerse ourselves, Lord, in the feeling that we are so enriched, the rich one himself becoming poor, that we, through his poverty, might be made rich. And we are, Lord. And one of the things that we have is forgiveness. The slate's wiped clean.
He doesn't remember our iniquities anymore. He doesn't forget our service, but he doesn't remember our iniquities. The book's blank. Wonderful, Lord. But tonight we have listened to your teaching. And by your Spirit, 2,000 years old it may be, but by your Spirit, it just comes to life. And you would say to us tonight, as you said to Peter, be careful. It's not a matter of seven. It's not a matter of arithmetic. How much have you been forgiven? And Lord, in your presence, we ask ourselves that. We pray your Spirit will search our hearts on that very issue. How much have I been forgiven? I have been forgiven everything. Your blood cleanses from every sin. It's all gone. I don't understand, Lord, the seriousness of my sin. I don't know how you viewed it. I know it cost you Gethsemane and Golgotha. I know it cost you the darkness and the night and the suffering and the anguish. I know that like the scapegoat you cried out, my God, why? I know, but Lord, I don't understand it. None of the ransomed ever knew. How can I know, Lord? You can't tell me, and I can't hear. What my sin, how ugly, how deformed, how filthy, how vile my sin was in your sight, the Holy One. One sin, Lord. If you'd missed one sin, I'd have gone to hell forever. But you forgave. Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Lord, you have forgiven us. And we want to thank you for that. We want to appreciate, we want to suck the goodness out of it. I am forgiven. The sky's clear. I stand before the throne of God. And I don't come with trepidation and terror. I come as a child to a father because everything that was against me has been forgiven, my debt's been cancelled. And Lord, in all that we rejoice, we lift up our praise to you tonight. As a company of men, we say, Lord, thank you for forgiving us. And we just want to take away with us, not all the detail, Lord, but we want to take away the substance of what you were teaching. Don't ever forget how much you have been forgiven. So that when, and it happens, Lord, because we do, in our relationships one to another, sometimes we hurt each other. And when we do, Lord, we pray that we'll be able to sort that out. Forgive us the times we've nursed a grievance, when we felt not too nice towards somebody because of something that's been said or done. And forgive us the times, Lord, when we've done something to someone else and hurt somebody. And we pray, Lord, just as we cap the day, as we finish it in your presence, and it's great to be able to pray so freely to you, to rejoice in what you have done for us, but to say, Lord, please help us, for as long as we're down here, to hold this in our minds. I have been forgiven. I have been forgiven an incredible amount. I have been forgiven a sum which no one can ever owe me. So let me not. Let me not be nasty to those people that wrong me. Lord, teach me, please, to be tender-hearted, compassionate, and to forgive in the very way that God, for your sake, has forgiven me. Bless your word, Lord, and we bless your name, and we pray that whatever we're doing for the rest of the evening now, you'll be part of it. Lord, we want this camp, this time, to be a spiritually focused one. And whether we're going for coffee or whatever, Lord, just be with us. Lift up our hearts and thrill us with your teaching. Lord, you're a wonderful teacher. We've just been looking at this story. No wonder the common people heard you gladly. Lord, you could say it so well, so simply, and even we can remember what it is, the obligation that we're under to forgive those that wrong us. Lord, we give you praise for all this.
We give you praise for who you are and what you are and what you've done. We give you praise, Lord, for the time we're able to spend together over these days to have the Word of God in our own language, so accessible, to have the Spirit of God just to enlighten us and enlighten it. Lord, we just go on and on. We praise you and thank you. Amen. Amen.